The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class. Every believer should be familiar with the issue of what is before us, the need to assemble, the need next to set aside the sin nature, to make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership in the life of the believer. This is accomplished very simply through the rebound technique. Sin should not stop you. It will slow you down. It certainly will bring discipline and other factors into your life, but it does not have to stop the believer. And so, therefore, the reality is God has provided a rapid recovery system whereby all we have to do is name a single sin, and we are immediately back into fellowship. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, which would include other things that we may have done and not even been aware of. So this system is simple. It is designed to be simple. This leaves mankind without excuse for failure to orient because it is so simple. Salvation was simple, and so is spirituality. Then it is a matter of the positive volition of the believer, intellectually, honestly pursuing the Word of God and taking these things in, making them a part of your life by faith, and then applying them at the proper time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together. We thank you for the great grace that makes all these things possible, with the recognition that ultimately your goal is for us to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that this is a process, that it is not a sprint, it is a marathon, and that we have to be committed to this process above all else and maintain a steadfast fidelity to the Word of God in these last days when every doctrine is so much under attack. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with this material here, probably from chapter 14, verse 1, really through verse 11, is arranged topically rather than chronologically. And the two topics are the betrayal of Judas and the murderous hatred of the religious leadership, and then the alternate topic of the application of Mary made under circumstances that were less than opportune, as it turned out. So here we have Judas. Now, again, this we were placed chronologically on Wednesday in verse 1 and 2. Then Mark does this in the form of a flashing back till Sunday. The previous Sunday, when they had the dinner party at Simon the leper's house. And that was when the anointing happened. And then back to Wednesday. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Even more specific in the Greek, who was the one of the 12. Went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. He has a purpose, and they were glad. This is a big understatement. When they heard this, they could not have imagined anything like this probably falling into their laps. This was almost too much to ask for. They had been after Jesus for 3 years at least, and the hatred and the persecution was intensifying, and the word was spreading and had spread that Jesus was persona non grata, and anyone that confessed him would be put out of the synagogue. And so they continued to escalate the pressure on the people against Jesus. And so they could not, I don't think, have imagined that this could have fallen out any better. To have someone, a mole within his camp, would be almost more than they could have asked for. And yet, here is Judas the mole, and willing to do all of this for whatever reason. In this case, money. So, I guess the big question for all believers is, what will you sell out for? 30 pieces of silver, that's not very much, even by today's standards. But they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking. Again, they always supply. They make every one of these imperfects aggressive. He knows Jesus' schedule. He doesn't have to seek very hard. He pretty well knows Jesus' routine. He knows where they're staying every night. And he knows the type of schedule Jesus keeps. So this is not going to be hard for him, in fact. In fact, it will only take him about a day and a half to pull this off, a period of, you know, probably about 30 hours or maybe a little less. Not that long. So they heard this, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And we were some ways into this last night, dealing with Judas and some of his motivations to try to pinpoint as best we can. So, you know, not a whole lot is said, but we can piece certain things together. Number one, we know he's a monetary reversionist. Number two, we know he's a sneak thief. Number three, we know he's an unbeliever and a negative unbeliever to boot. Number four, we know that he has apparently no qualms about betrayal. So, and betrayal of a man who had done nothing but good for him. And it was not as though Jesus had picked Judas out, even because he was an unbeliever, or in some way singled him out for unfavorable treatment. That had never happened. Judas was treated just like the rest of the apostles. And so there's no reason for all of this. And yet, this is who the guy is. And again, some of his motivations, if he sees this thing going south, there is the fear that he can be in big trouble for his association with Jesus. So, again, he has many motivations, I think, more than just simply money, although money is a big part of it. I don't think there's any doubt about that. So, again, he recognized that what they all knew. That was, and the apostles manifested this after the crucifixion. They all ran and hid because they felt, that they believed certainly that if they went after Jesus, they were going to come after them. And as we know, the night of the betrayal, well, actually it was more the following early morning, early Friday morning, but Peter had already been recognized as one of Jesus' compadres. And so he had been picked out in the dark. So you can imagine what the other people may have thought about what is going to happen if we are identified publicly with this false prophet, as they've labeled him, and of course, demonic or satanic false prophet. So again, we have this issue. Point 32 is about where we're ready to pick up here with the public rebuke at the dinner party. You have all these factors kind of coming together to form this perfect storm that Judas just swept up in some ways, but obviously he is not passive in all of this. There is no way to make Jesus some passive agent who had no choice in this and who just got caught up in the moment. This is very calculated. I think he determined to betray him that Sunday night. I think that was the final straw. And then by Wednesday, he had more than ample opportunity. And it worked out just fine because Jesus was so busy, as we know, during that day, having looked at that entire day, Wednesday, that he was constantly in one thing after another. So it would be easy to get away. Well, during which, with this rebuke, during which Jesus Christ affirmed the fact that he would be killed in Jerusalem, Judas may have come to the conclusion that his plans were not at all working out as he expected. If he believed Jesus, that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem, and we don't know what the other apostles, they didn't ever seem to embrace this. They seemed shocked when it all happens. And I would expect Judas was as well, simply because of his behavior afterwards. I think if he really thought they were going to kill Jesus, he wouldn't have been shocked when it happened. And you wouldn't have had all that guilt if he had seen that coming. I don't think he saw all this coming. But again, he is a pawn of the devil. It's just very simple. The devil can manipulate him, and very simply, it's not hard at all. So Judas may have come to the conclusion that his plans weren't working out. In 33, ironically enough, Judas was willing to endure Jesus Christ, although never believing in him as Messiah. His teachings, some of which certainly, as all the teachings do, I mean, every doctrine goes against some of us at some point. And so Judas obviously is a part of this. And the deprivation of an itinerant lifestyle for 3 years. And 34, this should serve as a very strong warning to all believers that even years under an adjusted communicator is no guarantee of salvation or of actual commitment to the plan of God. Believers have to recognize that every one of us, the jury is out. The jury remains out until we die or get to the bema seat. The night is coming when no man can work. That is death. And when you die, of course, it's all over with. We don't have to concern ourselves with anything beyond that. But the jury's out on everybody, and people can sit and listen for years and come to the most outlandish conclusions that I've ever heard in my life. I have heard some of the wildest, craziest crap come out of the mouths of believers, and believers who had been around doctrine for 5, 10, 20 years or more. And it's astonishing to me. But this is the challenge. If you are not constantly exposed to these things and not constantly challenged on all of this, as a believer, it is very easy for you to get swept up in the moment. It's easy for all of us to get swept up in the temporal moment and believe that this is the be-all and end-all of our existence, and it's not. So, again, Judas sits there, and we know he's an unbeliever, of course, but the other disciples all sat there and heard all this and put up with all the same things, and they were no more adjusted than he was to speak of, other than they were believers. There doesn't appear to be any indication to me, particularly in Mark, which tends to paint the disciples in a very unfavorable light, the most unfavorable of all the Gospels. It doesn't appear to me that they were very far ahead of Judas at all in their thinking. So, again, Judas here, point 35 now, would not be the first person to suffer a public rebuke for his actions and then seek to retaliate in some way against the one who had exposed his guilt. So the reality is he's guilty. He knows he's guilty. The disciples don't know he's guilty. They don't have a clue up until the night of the betrayal. They don't have a clue. I believe they were fully shocked beyond comprehension when Judas led the arrest party into the garden that night. I don't think they had any clue this was coming, and I think Judas had them completely snowed. And so, therefore, the reality is, I don't think they're any further ahead of him than he is in that sense. And so, as we know, these disciples had all been rebuked, I think, on previous occasions. I don't assume it just happened to Peter and Judas. I believe some of the other guys. We know that James and John, when they tried their deal, Jesus stopped and pointed out, your attitude is entirely wrong, guys. You're here to serve, not to be served. Well, 36, it would seem that a combination of things caused Judas to recognize that his best course of action would be to ingratiate himself with the powerful religious leaders while lining his own pockets with a nice profit. So Judas, I think, probably at some level, when this all works out and they pay him, he figures he's home scot-free. And the fact is, of course, even the night he betrays him, Jesus continues to put pressure on him, calls him friend. What do you need, friend? Because Jesus had never done him wrong. Jesus was his friend at that level. But that's another matter, as we will see. Well, 37, however, all these considerations are merely addressing the human side of things. They do not address the fact that there was a great spiritual force working behind the scenes. 38, if Judas was disillusioned by where this ministry was going, and he was by this time, I think all of them were a little bit disillusioned. I think all of them are a little bit depressed about what's going on here. It's not working out at all like they anticipated. And Jesus has seemed to refuse. I mean, a year earlier, or a little more than a year earlier, at Passover, they tried to make him king. And I suspect the disciples thought, and again, my feeling was, they may very well have been in the middle of all that. And then Jesus, of course, diffused all that, as we saw in the Gospel of John, and sent them all away. And said, no, you're not going to make me king against my will. So if he was disillusioned, disappointed, and disturbed by Jesus' criticisms, and he very likely was, I think all of them were at some level, this formed the perfect opportunity for Satan to seek to influence him. John 13, 2. And you've got to believe that given what we know about Satan, given what we know about Jesus' life, that Satan is keenly interested in every aspect of this, that he's watching everything. I don't know that Satan would have trusted Jesus off to other demons. He may have. But it seems that most of the time when we read about what's going on in the life of Christ, it's Satan that's directly doing it. It's not the demons. The demons are giving him trouble. We know that. I mean, as they're coming out, they're hollering things like, oh, you're the Son of God. You're God the Son, you're deity, we know it. That he didn't want that going on. But the fact is, When we read about the temptations in the wilderness, he didn't send demons, he went himself. This is a big deal in the angelic conflict. This is the biggest of the big deals. And what Satan can't see, because he's not omniscient, is what God had planned from eternity past. And that was that he knew about Satan's fall, and he knew that mankind was going to fall, and he knew that there was going to have to be a redeemer. And he knew, had the entire plan worked out. Satan has no clue. I fully believe that with Jesus' death, Satan probably figured he had it in the bag at that point. I finally got it. And, you know, Satan's up there breathing a sigh of relief. Well, that doesn't last long. John 13:2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And, whether he had been mulling this over for some time, we don't know. But I do think that that dinner party served as the big catalyst to push him forward. That little republic rebuke there. And then, Judas is not an idiot. He can see that this isn't going according to plan, or at least according to his plan. So 39, John's account uses a genitive absolute clause in John 13:2 to explain that at some previous point in time, the devil had convinced Judas to betray Jesus Christ to the authorities. And 40, while there is no indication of exactly how Satan did this, it is evident that this powerful fallen angel has the ability to get inside the minds of those that are not alert. And in fact, it's kind of ironic because on this very last night, the things Jesus is going to say to them very much parallel what he was saying eschatologically in chapter 13, to watch and to be alert. And that's exactly what he tells them here on this last night. If you look ahead in chapter 14, he takes the disciples in to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples in verse 32, "Sit here till I have prayed." And that, as it turns out, is only eight of them. Because he takes, in verse 33, Peter, James, and John. And he began to be very distressed and troubled. And when you put the other accounts together with this, the synoptic parallels, you find out that he told them to watch and pray, the eight he left behind. And then in verse 34, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Other accounts have him telling them to pray as well. So the key here, of course, is that in verse 38, he kind of sums it up. "Keep watching and keep praying that you may not come into temptation." And so the fact is they weren't alert to what was going on. They weren't praying. In fact, they fell asleep. And we have good physical reasons why they fell asleep. But the fact is, spiritually, they're out of it. And they're far enough out of it to where they are simple pawns. They are easy to manipulate. Because once a person gets really goofy in their thinking, it's pretty easy to manipulate them. I got to believe that the demons are pretty smart characters. They've been around a long time. They've seen better people than us, I suspect. And I don't think they have any trouble with what they're doing. So 41, it is clear from further revelation in the New Testament that Satan and the demons observe those in the human race, believers and unbelievers alike, and work on their thinking processes to guide them in a particular direction. The prophecy there about the rise of the Gnostic orders is directly tied to demonic involvement with believers. It is believers who are not alert. They are not paying attention to what they should be paying attention to. Their minds are off on this and this and this. And it basically uses, if I remember right in there, a participle because they start thinking, their minds are thinking about the wrong things. And so, again, the constant exposure to sound teaching is critical in all of this. They will fall away from the faith by means of paying attention or because they are paying attention. However you want to translate this and make the demons the means, or the fact that they are the cause of this. The people are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons who work exactly through hypocritical men by means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their conscience. Now, the demons, of course, are seared. I don't know that they have a conscience, but if they are, it's all scar tissue. But these are, I think, dealing with the believers who fall for this stuff. And then 2 Timothy 2:26 says is straight out that some believers end up being nothing more than a POW of Satan. And they are captive. They're just held captive. They don't really do or accomplish anything. In the worst case scenario, the POW is neutralized. In the best case scenario, he's taken out of the fight. He can't kill any of the enemy. He can't withstand them any longer. He is absolutely neutralized. That's the best case scenario for a POW. Worst case scenario, he sells out and actively begins building bridges over the River Kwai. And it works for the enemy. And then they came in, of course, and blew it up. I like that movie at the end. So you blow up the devil's bridge. But the worst case scenario, then they're actively out there working for him. Working against the truth. That's the worst case scenario. And he says, and that may come to their senses. They've lost their freaking minds. They have gone insane at a certain level. They've lost leave. They've taken leave of their senses. And escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, 42, part of their plan certainly involved the weaknesses of the genetic sin nature, which can serve as catalyst to a particular course of action, and which can readily rationalize wrong behaviors. This is why we have to be constantly alert, why the pastor is told, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Because the reality is, anybody can be fooled. And if the pastor can, then any other believer can as well. So we all have to, well, that's only directed to the pastor. I would pass it on as a command almost for everyone. Pay attention to yourself. Now, you don't have to worry about your teaching because you're not teaching. But you do have to pay attention to yourself. There's other verses about judging yourself rightly. If we don't judge the body rightly, etc., etc. So Acts 5:1 and following, and of course we've seen this story before. This is Ananias and Sapphira. They have this manipulative plan in which they are trying to gain approbation and power in the congregation by virtue of a fraud, essentially. They're committing fraud. They are passing themselves off as one thing when in fact they're not. This is hypocrisy at its worst. And as we saw, they managed to rationalize this. They both, they agreed on this. Of course, had Sapphira probably known that Ananias had been struck dead earlier, maybe she would have come clean. I don't know. But the fact is, nobody told him. Nobody told her. They, for whatever reason, and I mean, Peter may have said, I don't want her notified. And if he did, that's his call. But for whatever reason, she wasn't told. And his wife came in verse 7, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, did you do all this? And she said, that was the price. And so they'd agreed together. They were going to do it. But Peter said, well, dummy on you, because God the Holy Spirit's about a step ahead of you. And he's already notified me. And so I'll just pronounce the death sentence now. And both of them died right that day. So maybe a few more deaths like that would shake believers up. I don't know. It sure shook the church up then. Great fear came over the whole church. We better realize God is not playing games here with this stuff. Well, 43, at some point in the process, Judas accepts the thinking of Satan, rationalizes his treachery, goes directly to the religious leaders, and makes the best financial deal he can. And 44, verse 11 begins with a bit of an understatement, as it records the fact that the religious leaders were very happy with this turn of events. By very happy, I mean jumping up and down, slapping each other on the back. This couldn't have gone better. Can you believe our fortune? This is great. We never expected anything like this. I mean, this is as good as it gets if you're planning a murder. To have someone, I'll betray him to you for very cheap cost. I mean, that's nice. Well, 45, to this point, their murderous intentions have been thwarted at every turn. And the fact that they had issued a public notice demonstrated that apprehending Jesus was no simple matter. John 7:32. And we have these other passages too, outside of the ones here directly in John, which deal with the matter of how they have been thwarted in all of this. But there's that incident that occurred in Nazareth where he went into his hometown and they got so mad at him, they took him up on the top of the brow of the hill and were going to throw him over. And somehow he just walks out of there. I mean, what happened? We're not ever really told. I mean, I don't think the crowd takes you outside of town to kill you and then just suddenly has a change of mind. And just let you walk. Well, I've decided I'm leaving. It reminds me of that line in the Tombstone. I don't think I'll let you arrest me today. So, I don't think I'll let you throw me off this hill today. I'm going to go ahead back. Well, John 7:32, now the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And then we find out in verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers came back and said, "Why did you not bring him?" And they said, "Well, never has a man spoken like this. We don't know how to deal with all this. I mean, this is beyond us. We're cops, man. We walk a beat. Here, you got a guy claiming to be God. I mean, I think this is really beyond our expertise." I mean, if they got that he was claiming to be God. Now, the religious leaders did as a whole. We know that because that was their constant complaint. He was making himself out to be God. And so, you know, the poor guys that are sent to get him, I mean, they just, what would you do? John 8:40 also, as he tells them, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." And then verse 59, he acknowledges it again. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So, you know, and again, some of this is there any supernatural thing going on here? It doesn't appear in this verse. It appears that he just managed to slip away in the crowd. So maybe they think he's a coward. They've misread him if they think that, but maybe they did. 10:31 also, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is like a broken record through here. They want to kill him at every turn. Therefore, they were seeking, verse 39, again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. That'll be some of the good questions I think we can ask in question. Well, how'd you do that? What specifically happened there? You know, like when they hauled you out of town, I mean, how'd you just walk out of there? Because generally speaking, again, if they're taking you outside of town to kill you, they're not going to back off. How did you get away in the temple? I mean, how did you elude them? We're not told. So, again, they figured out that apprehending Jesus wasn't really that easy. But, of course, they're fighting against God, and God sustains his servant and blesses him and gives him knowledge and probably let him know, okay, go this way. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit, could have led him out of anything, I believe. So, 46, thus having a mole in the organization here would be invaluable. Since they couldn't do anything on their own, they tried everything overtly, I think, that they can by this point. They see it isn't working. But they could coordinate their plan to arrest Jesus at a time when it would arouse the least resistance and when it would be as secret as possible. Now, we do know from the early part there of Mark 14, they said they were seeking to seize him by stealth. They recognized that a frontal assault was not going to work anymore, that it had not worked to this point, and they sort of gave up on that plan. So they realized we've got to do something different. Now, what's our approach going to be? Well, we want to lay hands on him sort of surreptitiously. We don't really want people to know about it. So obviously at night would be a great time for that, okay? Now, and I don't think you have to be a great thinker to put your, we're trying to do something really bad here. We want to commit a murder. Is it best to do it in broad daylight or at night? Well, night, okay. All right, we got that down. We need to arrest him at night. Now, where is he? That becomes another issue. Because he's been leaving Jerusalem every night. So whether they knew where he went or not, but certainly Judas knew where he went. Judas knew they were spending every night in Bethany. I mean, he knew that. And that's why I sort of wonder, as I've gotten into this, if Judas didn't just happen to stumble on him on the Mount of Olives, and he just thought, this is even better. Because I think they may have been headed off to Bethany, because that's where they might have thought Jesus was. But, I mean, he may have checked the garden on the way out, because one of the synoptics, I believe it's Luke, says straight out that Judas knew about the place because Jesus had resorted there previously. So maybe he said, well, we'll check on these things on the way, and, you know, other than that, I figure he's in Bethany. But they found it. So additionally, there was the matter of the possibility of sending an arrest party, which could conceivably make a mistake and arrest the wrong man. And particularly if you're going to do this at night, you've got more of a problem with seeing and all of that. It's not like they had, great floodlights to light the place up. They were working by firelight. And so that makes the darkness poses, again, a bit more of a problem for them in that, well, what if we grab the wrong guy? That could happen. But Judas' insider knowledge would remove that possibility. That was not going to happen. So 48, while Mark's account might suggest that money was offered to Judas by the religious leaders. I mean, when you read this, it says they were glad, and when they heard this, they promised to give him money. So it sounds like in Mark's account, they initiate the offer of money. But Matthew's account makes it clear that the matter of being paid for his actions was brought up by Judas. Matthew 26:15. So, and then one of the 12, verse 14, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And of course, they agreed to the money, but just to point out that it was not initially their idea, that was Judas's idea. He went there looking for money. And in fact, doesn't appear to have had any qualms about asking for it. So he's not trying, I don't think, in any way to fool these people. He knows what he's doing, and he wants to get paid for it. I mean, isn't that what everybody's like? Just, you know, show me the money. I need to get paid. That's everybody's mantra. So Judas wanted to get paid. Well, 49, thus Judas' monetary trend and other factors like being disenchanted with Jesus, coupled with Satan's active influence, provided the opportunity for the religious leaders to do what they had otherwise been unable to do. And 50, Judas and the religious leaders essentially formed a contract, the terms of which involved the payment of a sum of money to Judas in exchange for him leading an arrest party to Jesus. And 51, Judas simply had to determine when Jesus Christ would be the most vulnerable to being arrested. It needed to be a time when he was away from the crowds. Now, we know this was the chief concern of his enemies. I mean, we're told that in Mark 14:2. So secrecy was a must. And I suspect that Luke 22:6 is merely the parallel to Mark 14. But let me just double check it here. Well, it just says he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the crowd. So they recognized it, and Judas, you know, and they, no doubt, I think there was probably some discussion among them that night or that day. Well, when do you want to do this? What's your kind of plan? I mean, how do you think this is going to all fall out? And they would have probably, I thought, made known to him, we don't want this done in the middle of the day. We're not going to risk a riot here for fear of Roman involvement. And so therefore, this has to be done really with great secrecy. And the nighttime forms a perfect, you know, deal for that. 52, this only serves to heighten the treachery of Judas. He was not only willing to betray a man who had never done wrong to him, he was willing to use his insider information to aid in accomplishing the goals of Jesus' known enemies. I mean, he knew the hostility and all of this. I got to believe every one of the apostles knew about this. This was no big secret. Jesus had been facing these people down for some time, both in Galilee and now in Judea. Well, 53, the account in Matthew does not explain the final monetary offer, that the final monetary offer was determined by the religious leaders, which was the precise amount of the prophecy fulfilled in Zechariah. And there in Matthew 26:15, he asks them, "What are you willing to give me?" And they weighed out the 30 pieces of silver. This was what they determined. Judas didn't say, but 30 pieces apparently for him was sufficient. I mean, it doesn't seem that he argued with them or bargained. I mean, I think he could have gotten a lot higher price. I think he could have gotten anything he wanted in this situation. But again, the monetary reversionist doesn't necessarily think that clearly when it comes to money. So Matthew 26:15 there, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver, which of course fulfills Zechariah, the prophecy there. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. And this comes in the actual physical background to this is where the Lord tells Zechariah to pasture the flock back in verse 4, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. That the flock is not going to make it. And their shepherds have no pity on him. Well, the shepherds are the religious leaders of Israel. And the flock, the entire nation, those under their authority and all of that, were abusing them to get ahead. And again, as we pointed out, that the temple was a cash cow for these people. And I mean, they were living high on the hog. They were living like millionaires while many people were living on subsistence wages. And this did not bother them, particularly not the religious elite, the Sadducees, because they were very much materialists in the first place, whereas the Pharisees didn't tend to be quite as much that way. I mean, I'm not saying that there never was a monetary Pharisee. Surely there was. But the Sadducees tended to be very amoral as well. And so money and murder and all of this and abuse of people, this didn't bother them. They weren't really looking out for the flock, and as we're going to actually cover that coming up later in the chapter. And the fact is, you see these constant complaints against the shepherds of Israel. So in verse 7 he says, "I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." And so he makes himself two staffs, "and I took my staff Favor and cut it," in verse 10, "in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." And we won't deal with that now, but the next verse also is a part of this at the end, when we find out, and we don't actually find this out until Acts, I don't think. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And this is going to have it's not an exact fulfillment, because actually Judas goes out and they call it the potter's field, is what actually gets purchased with his money. Well, 54, once both parties had agreed to the terms of the contract, Judas departed the chief priests and earnestly began to seek the best time and place to deliver Jesus over. In 55, there is some question as to whether or not Judas believed that things would turn out the way they ultimately did. It is possible that he believed that the religious leaders would punish Jesus in some way, but did not consider the possibility of putting him to death, of them putting him to death. But again, it's hard to believe that he could rationalize it. But people can rationalize all kinds of stuff, but it's hard to believe that he did not know this, because this was common knowledge around Jerusalem. And if Judas was from Judea, he may very well have had more contacts in that city than other people did. We don't know for certain. But it's hard for me to believe that he just thought they were going to punish Jesus. But maybe he did. Maybe he convinced himself, well, they're not going to kill him. He'll get away from them. He's always beating them at every time. Maybe Judas had this idea that, well, the Lord will pull it off one more time. He didn't consider him the Lord, but that Jesus would pull this off one more time. Whatever his thinking was, it doesn't matter. He's in hell tonight. So he can think whatever he wants. And he did. But again, to try to get into his mind at some level and to say, well, what got him to this point? Well, 56, however, Jesus had been making very direct statements to the apostles for months that they were indeed going to put him to death. So Judas was without excuse. I mean, Jesus had told him, it was not common knowledge around Jerusalem, that they were trying to kill him. They'd sent arrest parties. Surely rumor of that had circulated. And Jesus is the talk of the town. Let's face it. We saw that, at the triumphal, quote, triumphal entry. He comes in on Monday rather. So 57, Judas looked for an opportune time, which is the translation of the Greek verb eukairos. That literally, it's a compound. That compound literally means a good time or a good season. 58, it is only used twice in the New Testament and refers to a time when things are going well, when things are convenient. Judas then had to seek the easiest time for the arrest, which provided the least chance for anything to go wrong. The only other time that's used actually is in a command of the pastor teacher in terms of his marching orders to proclaim the word. In verse 2, proclaim the word, be ready in season, eukairos. When things are going fine, when it's easy, when there's no problems, that's the time, you know, easy to do. And, of course, as he says, following that, and out of season. Not eukairos. All right, well, verse 12 here now. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. And you see here, they supplied the word lamb, because we're going to look at the word Passover. It can be used a few ways. But clearly, in this context, the word lamb should be supplied here because of the term sacrificed. His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Again, you've got a chi here, which is consistently not translated. On the first day, hemera, the word for day, H-E-M-E-R-A, with the adjective protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. The first day of unleavened bread, literally without yeast. You've got the definite article plus azumos, A-Z-U-M-O-S. And azumos nine times is used, literally means without leaven. The plural here, and it, you wouldn't see it in the English, but the genitive neuter plural here is used to refer to the entire feast. The day of we might say unleavened breads, because it's really a 7-day feast that kicks off right after sundown, you know, immediately after Passover. So it's literally unleavened breads. When is the adverb hata, at which time or when, H-O-T-E. When the Pascha, to Pascha here, accusative neuter singular, P-A-S-C-H-A. And this word is used of the feast of Passover. It's used of the lamb that's sacrificed for the Passover. It's used of the Passover meal. And in current usage in first century Jerusalem, it was also used to refer to the entire 8-day feast, which would have included Passover and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. So it's used a number of ways, and you really have to look at the context to determine how you would deal with it. And this one, again, is pretty simple because it follows up with this verb thuo, T-H-U-O. And thuo means exactly that, to offer something up as a sacrifice, to make a sacrifice to a god for religious purposes. And in this case, of course, as we know, it's a ceremonial deal. It does not bring salvation or forgiveness. None of those things come from ritual offerings. Rituals are not reality, and of course do not produce reality. They are rituals. They are designed to point to reality. So this is the day, the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Now, the first day of unleavened bread technically begins after Saturday, or after Friday at sundown. But it ties it to the day, the specific day when they sacrificed the lamb, which would have included Passover. Now that began at sundown Thursday. The Passover ran from sundown Thursday to sundown Friday, then the first day of unleavened bread, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And so we have to place this on Thursday. We don't have any real choice here. Because it has to be, in fact, when I say place it on Thursday, it has to be after sundown on Thursday. The only time this, what he's talking about here, could happen would have been after sundown. You got sundown on Thursday. At that point, let's say that's 6 p.m., just for argument's sake. It doesn't matter when it is, what time it actually fell. So from then until the Passover lambs were slaughtered, starting about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, 2 to 3 p.m. And so he says, when it was on that day, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. You've got an imperfect active indicative because the deal here is that the sacrifices went on for a while, a period of time. That's why the imperfect. When they were being sacrificed, because you had to do one after the other, after the other. And I mean, this would be a real visual feast for most believers to see. The immense amount of slaughter and bloodshed that's going on here in the temple. I mean, it's just, most people would have a hissy. PETA would go nuts. I mean, they would be jumping out up and down, you know, doing all kinds of things. So, but this all has to be done. So this can only occur because it's pretty clear that the Passover, he said it's the day when they're being sacrificed. He didn't say they had been. So this has to precede all of this and has to be somewhere during that evening or the following day early. That's the only time frame that will work here. So they say, present active indicative of lego, the verb to say, to him, dative of Jesus. Jesus is the dative here. The disciples, they're the subject of the verb, homothetes. And in this case, I don't think it was any more than the 12. I think it was just the 12. Although they've continually, throughout Mark, used this term to disciples to mean any number of them, but it mostly focused on the 12. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't have other disciples following. But it does appear that there's nothing more than 12 with him tonight. We don't know. We can't prove that specifically. Some people have suggested, everybody's probably seen the picture of the Lord's table, or the Last Supper, rather, where he introduces the Lord's table. But and there's always, 12 guys and Jesus. And some have suggested, well, this term disciples could mean there were a lot more there. I don't think that there were. And yeah, it could mean that. But you consistently see here in Mark, and as we're going to see, he sent two of his disciples in verse 13, if you look ahead. And that's clearly two apostles. We know not from Mark, but from other parallel accounts, that it's Peter and John go into town to do this. And we've seen that similar thing before, I believe, back when he was coming into Jerusalem. He said he sent two of his disciples. So as we've gone on in Mark, I think the term disciples has become increasingly used less and less of the broad group and more only of the 12. I mean, he could have used apostles and removed all doubt, but he didn't. So here, his disciples say to him, again, the sort of present tense here, the vivid present, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Where is an adverb here, pu, in what place or where, P-O-U. Are you willing or wish or do you desire is the verb fellow, T-H-E-L-O. Do you want, will, or desire? And then you've got a participle that's actually here, an aorist active participle of apercomai, after we have gone away, where do you wish us, after we've departed, okay, where do you want us to, having departed, go to prepare for you? Again, after we leave, where are you wanting us in order that we might prepare? Now, you've actually got a subjunctive here, but it has the force of a complementary infinitive in this context. Because fellow takes a complementary infinitive, you want to do something. You want to what? Whatever it is. So the word is hetoimazo, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. Hetoimazo, again, this has the force of a subjunctive or a complementary infinitive, although it is a subjunctive. Where do you wish in order that we might prepare? And then you actually have a purpose clause here. In order that, or so that, you've got hina, which introduces it, the conjunction hina, with the verb esthio. E-S-T-H-I-O. In order that you may eat, actually a second person singular here. They focus on Jesus. He didn't say we, but they focus on Jesus to prepare for you, to prepare in order that you may eat the Passover. To Pascha. P-A-S-C-H-A. Again, the same one we had before. And again, in context here, now the emphasis is probably on the lamb, but this would include the entire Passover meal. And there's more to it than just the lamb. So in this case, the Passover, while the lamb is the center, the center focus of the Passover meal, there were other things that they did. They had certain cups of wine that they drank, a number of cups they drank from. They had a certain deal made out of bitter herbs that they had to eat to remind them. And of course, all of this, the whole Passover motif, is the deal of coming out of slavery in Egypt and being set free. And here you have the emphasis is on the lamb, but it would expand beyond that here to include the entire Passover dinner. And I've only got about 8 minutes, so I'm just going to stop there tonight. We will just dive into this fresh, because you'll need to be thinking clearly Sunday, if you can. No partying Saturday night. Because some of this in here I think is fairly straightforward, and some of it's not that easy to see. But we will deal with that on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.